It's certainly good to see everyone here this morning. It's a cold day. I don't know when the first day of winter is supposed to be or anything, but this is the first day. It feels like a little bit of something other than summer or fall. We're grateful for the fact that you're here on this cold morning and grateful for this opportunity to serve God and worship to Him. I've got an interesting lesson, I think, one that may be beneficial to us, and it all came about from a word that I came across recently that I hadn't heard before. It's called apatheism, and it is a coined word. It is an actual word. In fact, you'll notice up on the board the Wiktionary definition of it, but it is coined. It was actually coined by an author in 2001, striving to describe the attitude that some have where they do not deny the existence of God, but they think it's irrelevant. So God exists. Well, what of it? What's the big deal about His existence? And there are many that have that attitude in our society today. This was a sermon that I came across that I wanted to kind of share with you some of the thoughts of it that actually has been around for a few years. I don't know how close to 2001 it was preached, but I think it was 2010 or 11 that it was a poll came out showing about half of our population never even wonder whether or not they will go to heaven. So they exist, they live their lives day by day, and it never really crosses their mind to look into their standing with God. They're absolutely not concerned about it. What fills their mind are the day-to-day lives that they live, and they really... even though they think there may be a God, that God exists, spend absolutely no time in thinking about what the consequences of that faith or that belief is. And so this is not something that we would call atheism. It's not that they don't believe in God. They may acknowledge the possibility or maybe even the probability that God exists, but they're just not interested in knowing more about it. And so that's why it's called apatheism. Apathy is what we're talking about. A disregard, a lack of interest. That's kind of a norm today as we live in a very secular society. And I think that's a reason for that. There are too many people in our nation that have been raised or have been around the idea of theism, the idea of the existence of a creator, to simply disregard it. There are a lot of people who do. They don't believe in God at all. I know that they are much more secular in Europe, where they think that the backwards thinking of Americans and that they persist in this this fundamental religion. And there are too many people in America that believe that God exists and that He's involved in the affairs of men. But we do know that again, at least half of our nation just don't have any interest in God. But we do want to emphasize that that's not any different than what it has been in times past. So while we may think this is kind of a unique situation, it's not. It may be a novel situation. It may be something that is different than it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. I'm old enough to say 50 years ago in that regard, in being aware of the people's ideas about God. We're becoming more secular as a society, and there are more and more people who are dismissive of obligation. That's kind of what we want to talk about a little bit in our lesson today. But let's start off just by noting what causes this idea of apatheism, because I think there are several things that are very obvious. We've got two up here. And the first one is materialism. And that is really a problem in our nation, especially as we are fairly blessed as a capitalist nation, as a nation that has been very successful. We have more money individually probably than most of the world has. And that brings comfort. And it has always brought comfort with regard to men. If they do have that ability not to worry too much about eating or not worrying too much about where they're going to live. There are other worries that we have. I'm not saying that we live in a stress-free society because materialism brings stress. But we do have something different that much of the world does not have, and certainly something that much of the world in its past, in the past history of man, did not have. But that's not the only, we're not the only culture that that's way. In fact, or that is that way. In fact, there have been a number of times in the history of the Israelite nation where this materialism gave that sense of comfort, but not only that, but also a sense of independence from God. I don't need God because look at all of the things that I have. I can get along fine without Him. And I think that is something that was a problem in Israel. And actually it's something that was warned about. You'll notice the first text from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter in verse 11, where the warning of Moses was given at the beginning of the nation's history, its existence. And I want you to notice what Moses had to say in verse 11. He said, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied when your heart is lifted up." Now, I want you to notice the parallel that is given here, or the cause and effect situation. You have this multiplication, this fortuitous circumstances surrounding your existence. You are profitable in your life, and as a result of that, your heart can be lifted up, and you can forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So his reminding of them was that time when they were oppressed, that time when they had nothing, the time that they were slaves and having to work hard for the Pharaoh of Egypt and mistreated as a people. But God took them out of that and he blessed them. So be aware of the fact that because of these blessings God has given to you, it may be that as you grow more profitable, that you gain more things, that your heart may be lifted up and you can forget God. And that was a real concern in Israel. And in fact, as you look at the examples in the history of Israel, it happened from time to time. In fact, the one that I wanted to note was that one that was the time of Amos, where Amos, as a prophet who lived in Judah, was sent to Israel to warn them about their circumstances as a nation. And they were just that. They were a very profitable group at that particular time. They had a lot of money and a lot of goods and things to give them comfort. And Joel gave them, or excuse me, Amos gave them the warning as well, and in fact condemned them for this. Notice the attitude of Israel during their prosperity in Amos chapter 6. He says, "Woe to you." Why? Why is this woe pronounced? "You put far off the day of doom." In effect, you think that nothing can bother you. Nothing can cause you problems. You cause the seed of violence to come near. "You lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, and drink wine from bowls, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." One of the strongest denunciations of Israel at that time is the oppression of the poor, and they didn't care about it. They don't remember the past because they are at ease at this particular time. I think that one aspect of this is kind of interesting is verse 5, when it says, "You sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David." You know, we have in our culture today the National Endowment for the Arts. And I don't have a problem with that. An existence of someone whose purpose, I don't know if the government should be involved in it, but whose purpose is to further the arts, the fine arts. We also have football that reigns supreme in our nation, and basketball and other kinds of sports, and individuals enjoy that. But understand this, that having those kinds of things can alter our thinking. Nothing wrong with enjoying singing, nothing wrong with fine arts, nothing wrong with music, but to be preoccupied with these things and allow that to make you perhaps prideful, perhaps just dismissive of those who are suffering oppression because your life is too centered in other things, well, that's something that is a problem. We can see that kind of thing happening in our day and time as well. And then the second thing I want you to know, and that is a logical disconnect. This is, I think, an important principle for our lesson today, is that there are too many people who will admit to the fact that maybe God exists or probably God exists, but they don't have an interest in that, not realizing that there are consequences to that belief. In other words, if you do believe in the existence of God, that realization that God exists should bring a sense of duty to you. Or at the very least, a question: does he expect anything from me? I owe my very existence to this supreme being who has created all things. And since he is much more powerful than I, perhaps there is something he requires of me. And if so, what is it? And it is not self-serving at all to say, well, I'm just going to live my life the way I want to and dismiss any thought of this supreme being, when this supreme being may hold you accountable for the fact that you're doing that very thing. And so a lot of people just don't think through it seriously, that there is indeed some logical consequence of this idea of God's existence. And the wise man Solomon, he went through all of his life basically doing that, or portions of his life, as he had a very experiential attitude towards finding out what has value in life. And he tried it all: work and play and mirth and laughter and youth and all of these things, and called them all vain, useless, empty, without respect to existence before God. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at the end of that material that he shared with us in his wisdom, we are told to hear the conclusion, the whole matter: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's duty. This is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. And so we need to just kind of think a little bit about this. Okay, we're going to take as a possibility that God exists. Well, if there is even a possibility that God exists, we need to look into it a bit further to examine the evidence, to find out whether we can be sure of that. And if so, if he does exist, then what is it that he requires, if anything, from us? You know, it could be that God had written in his will through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as I've created you, I'm a great and beneficent God, and you can do what you want. Just enjoy your creation. He didn't do that, did he? No, we see that from the very beginning. He said, all of the fruit that we have in this garden, you may eat freely of, but don't touch the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And they just couldn't resist, could they? Adam and Eve couldn't resist, and so they took of the forbidden fruit, sin entered into the world. And thus we have seen the proclivity of men to do their own will, follow their own desires instead of the desires of God. And so we see that it happens throughout the ages. People just do not obey him. And he does require certain things of us, and that's something that people need to learn. And so with that in mind, I just have a few thoughts with regard to the cure for this. And so the first one kind of goes with the last point that we made, and that is we need to recognize the truth of ought. O-U-G-H-T. Well, you ought to have done this. You should have done that. You ought to act this particular way because God expects it of you. And you realize how many times in Scripture that the word ought is used with regard to our responsibilities before God. Got three verses which establish this truth, two of them in the New Testament, one in the Old. Psalm 76 and verse 11 says, make vows to the Lord your God, pay them, let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He ought to be, because he is the great creator of all things. He's the preeminent being in the universe. He ought to be feared. Now that has to do with respect, but also an acknowledgement of his power and what he can do to those. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God should be feared. We ought to fear him because of who he is. And so fear is a part of it. Acts 5 in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles, you'll remember when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and charges were given about them. They said, well, Well, whatever you think, okay, but we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse 29. We ought to obey God. There's an ought. There's a responsibility, a duty that we have because God exists. Because He created you. Because He created you, you have a duty toward Him. You know, you have, it may not be a perfect parallel, but you have children sometimes that they become rebellious against their parents. And I was watching a TV show just recently where the whole premise of this, it was back in the 60s that this attitude was in existence. And that is, we're going to go out and we're going to try to convince people not to have children. Because it is violence against a child to bring a child up in this day and time. And so we are against conception. And their attitude towards their parents was, how dare you, in effect, do this to me? And you have been abusing me, you've been mistreating me because you brought me into the world. And it's kind of a weird way of thinking, isn't it? But in truth, what the Bible very clearly reveals, that children ought to obey their parents. Their parents are the reason they exist. Their parents are the ones that are caring for them. Their parents are the ones that are instructing and protecting them. And because of that, they have a responsibility to do as their parents tell them to do. And the same thing is true with regard to God. We ought to obey God because of who He is. Because our existence is very much dependent upon Him. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the same concept is given where the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that you have received from us how you ought to walk in order to please God. You know what commandments we gave you through Christ Jesus. So that sense of ought, that's the primary thing I think that I want you to remember from this lesson. We should have a sense of ought that surrounds our service and our acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God exists. And then the second thing you'll note is the recognition of the need to repent, and that repentance should be true repentance. And the text I've got here is 2 Corinthians 7. I'll just remind you of the fact the Apostle Paul admonished the Corinthians in the previous epistle very strongly, and it had had an effect upon them as a congregation. They knew there were things they needed to do differently. And we are told, he said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow has led to repentance. Your sorrow was a godly sorrow, and godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And the important point of this is verse 11, I think, because he indicates the nature of that repentance. It comes from godly sorrow, and it says this is what it produced in you. It produced diligence, a clearing of yourselves, indignation that you would have such sin present in your life, fear, vehement desire to do what God wants you to do, zeal, and finally, vindication. So again, an individual who truly is sorrowful for his disobedience to God's command, in other words, saying, I don't care what God thinks, or I'm going to live my life whatever way I want to, and I'm not going to make God a central part of my existence as a person on this. If instead you truly repent and come to that acknowledgement of ought and a willingness to change your mind that is valid, that is legitimate, then much good will come as a result of that. And then the third point is you need to recognize just how good it is for you to be religious, to believe in God, and to do what God would have you to do. It's an interesting thing. This was a central part of Jesus' teaching. Just, you know, when He came to this world, He came to save sinners. But when He came to this world, He wanted you to know how much it would benefit you. In other words, in most religion, the idea is we've got to serve a God. Sometimes the God is very severe. There are various religions where human sacrifices were necessary. Every so often they would offer up a child, or they would offer up a virgin, or they would offer up some individual to appease the gods. In other words, our duty is just to please you, and whatever sacrifice it takes, however horrific it may be, we're going to do it. But that's not what it is to be a child of God. There are obligations. There are responsibilities. There is going to be a judgment day where we will be given, as a responsibility of the things that we've done, a judgment as to whether we have done it right or not. And our eternal destiny depends upon it. But our lives here on this earth and the benefits that accrue as a result of those efforts, they're wonderful. Notice what Jesus had to say about this. In John 4, in verse 13, he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst." Will never thirst. Well, that's a metaphor. It's a spiritual thing, certainly. But the idea of the waters of life, that's eternal life. And you know, you can see how that is. You drink, and after a while you get thirsty again. You have to drink again. But what Jesus gives us as our Savior is an ability to slake that thirst for God and for us to have that for an eternity. In John 8, in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. If you walk in me, you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And there's another metaphor that expresses just how wonderful it is to be following after Jesus. And then finally, in John 8 and verse 34, just a little bit further down, we are told that we are slaves to sin at this point in time. But a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, and we know that. We've seen enough movies and heard enough about slavery to know that the plantation, the place where the master is, or the mansion where the master is living, that's not the place where the slaves live. They live in hovels. They do not get the benefits of that, but We're told a son abides forever in the house. And that's what is being offered to us. Because we are adopted children. If we are in Christ, and as such, we are joint heirs together with the Son Himself. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, we are joint heirs together with Him. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's just a wonderful expression He gives in John 8, 34. Through 36. And so that's kind of the cure. And that's what I wanted to emphasize today. First of all, the cause. Recognize that materialism indeed is a big part of it in our day and time. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because I know, as should you, just how possible it is in our society, in our day, for us as Christians. Remember, when he was giving this admonition to the children of Israel, they were the chosen nation. They were the ones that had that covenant relationship under the old law with Jehovah God. And yet they became a little bit apathetic. Apatheism was a problem in Israel. And it is the same way today, especially among us as Americans. And again, I could care less as to where you live or what your association nationality is as it comes to Christ. But understand, living in our nation, it has always been problematic with regard to materialism, and it remains so even today. Even if we're struggling, materialism is a problem. We need to understand and recognize that. So as we draw our lesson to a close, what I would ask for you is to consider again the causes of apatheism, whether it be that idea of comfort, or whether it be the pride that comes as a result of that, ignorance of what is our responsibility because we have lifted up our hearts and we think that we're okay, we are self-sufficient without God. It shouldn't exist among Christians. It absolutely should not. But it does every once in a while. We see it. It may, in our own lives, as we become so enamored with this world, getting ahead, getting by, doing what we want to do, enjoying the fruits of our labors and all of that kind of stuff, that God can take, at the very least, a back seat and not have its place or His place of preeminence among us. And that's exactly what happened to the Laodiceans, wasn't it? You may remember from Revelation chapter 3, and verse 15 of the text, going through verse 18, the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia. And Laodicea was the final letter that was written in the list, given in the list, Revelation 3 and verses 15 through 18, where as a congregation in Laodicea, Jesus said this about them. He said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. In other words, either is preferable. Can you imagine? Because again, this is our problem. This is where we have to worry. Our problem is that we can become lukewarm. Time passes. Effort may go unrequited, or we may get caught up with the affairs of this life. And as Christians, our initial ardor can wane. The Ephesians lost their first love. We can get to the point we are lukewarm as Christians. And what he is saying here is it'd be better if you didn't serve me at all. Just think of how insulting it must be to God. For us as Christians to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in God and I know that I need to do things, but I'm not going to become a fanatic about it, right? Or I've got other things that are more interesting to me right now, or my service is not the most that it could be. God has given us everything spiritually, and yet I'm just really not right now interested in giving Him everything that I have. And so, Luke, that's insulting to God. God has given His only begotten Son to come to this earth and die on the cross for your sins, and you're going to respond by saying, it's not that big a deal. Certainly it is. But the Laodiceans here, they were lukewarm. And he said, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, in other words, either it's not that you've either not accepted Him or not come to that point where you're convicted in your heart, or you're really striving to do what you're supposed to do. But this is a person who has been convicted in their heart that Christ is the Son of God and that God does exist and that you do have responsibilities, and yet I'm not just all that upset about it or worried about it or interested in it. And because you're lukewarm, he said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I've become rich, I've become wealthy, I don't have need of anything. That's what the Israelites said, right? That's what they were warned about, right? And that's what we have now Christians saying as well. I don't need anything. You don't know that you're wretched. If you're lukewarm, you're wretched and you are miserable. And you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. If I were to, you understand how insulting that would be. You going along, if I were to tell someone specifically that I could see by their lack of action, by the fact that they're not working hard because they're not showing an interest in God, said, you think that you're okay, but you're not. You're wretched. You're poor, you're naked, you're blind. Well, they would get pretty upset at me probably for using such strong language to describe their condition with God. I said I'm a Christian, I said I believe in God, I said I love Jesus Christ. Where's the evidence of it? In the actions of your life. And that's what Jesus said. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so in verse 18 he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you might see. And that's what we all have to do. We have to examine ourselves to ensure that we are not guilty of apatheism. But instead, we want to serve God. We understand what service to God truly means and what God requires of us, and we are diligent and loving and want to do the best that we can do for the Lord. I hope and pray that these problems are not yours, but if they are, you need to change. And so we're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If there is a need to respond to the invitation call at this time, we offer it now while together we sing, Will You Please Come Forward?